because if you follow the news even a little bit, you're going to hear comments having to do with peace in one way or the other. They talk about, you'll hear words and taglines and so forth and headlines. A ceasefire is mentioned. A negotiated halt to fighting. A pause to exchange captives, which is going on even today and has been. Of course, the Sabbath has passed in Israel now. A regional peace summit. A permanent resolution is hoped for. A lasting peace is the quest of many people beyond the obvious wars in Palestine and Ukraine. The world is filled with ethnic violence, terrorist insurgencies, civil wars, and violent drug wars, and the list, of course, is almost endless in that respect. Casualties and deaths and just physical destruction of property is absolutely beyond counting. You can't tally it up. If you see even a little bit of the scenes from Palestine, it's mind-boggling. And immediately they're talking about who will fund the rebuilding of that. But war, and the cost of war, is just off the charts. Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. Has something to say about this, to put us in the setting of where we find ourselves in biblical prophecy. These are the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. I think that is quite obvious, isn't it? But more, certainly more than when I was a young person. Of course, there were still wars, great wars, as they called them, meaning that they were involving whole continents in violence. See that you are not troubled. That's a challenge, but certainly what we must do because of what we know and the faith that we have in God. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Not a very good backdrop for peace, is it? What we are not hearing on the news is that there is peace, that there is true peace on the earth. When I use that word peace, what does it mean? What comes to your mind? Well, I'm going to give you a few definitions that I picked out, just a potpourri of different statements. It's funny how defining peace does take some different turns, and it gets more involved. So peace is a stress-free state of security and calmness that comes when there's no fighting, no war, everything coexisting in perfect harmony and freedom. Where do you go to find that today? Peace means dignity, well-being for all, not just absence of war. And that's an interesting layer to put into that definition. That sense of well-being. It's a state of harmony between people, to limit it in that way. Enduring relationship of harmonious living together based on the love of God, which is more of a biblical orientation. Well, all of that is fine and good, but we're talking about a world that doesn't grasp that with an end goal, even. Temporary goals, yes. Temporary peace here and there. Peace between you and your neighbor occasionally, yes. But where is that forever peace that is promised in the Word of God? people just don't live peaceably in nations, in cities, and even next door to one another. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14. God has a lot to say in his judgment of this earth and the violence that's on it, and that violence becoming so predominant on the face of the planet is what will eventually cause God to step in and send Jesus Christ back to put a stop to all the madness. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. I'm giving you some reasons now from God's vantage point why there is no peace. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Just words, headlines, conferences saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's a high ideal, a worthy goal that just simply is not being acted upon. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. I think this is profoundly important, what God mentions here, inspired to be written. The way of peace they have not known. So there is a way to get to that forever peace I'm talking about. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. It's not reachable by the means of this world, by the route that they're following. And that is one of the comments that are coming out on the news now when they talk about the discussions about the cessation of the war in Palestine between Hamas and the Israelis. You see, it ends up just being a bunch of talk. It isn't lasting. It doesn't solve the problem. And they point back to government, and we understand that government will be the key to peace, and I'll read about that in the Word of God a little bit later in this sermon. But now, let's look at another facet that comes from the Bible involving what Jesus said about peace. It might be shocking at first to see what he actually said about peace, about his role in peace when he came to this earth. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that you find in Matthew 10, verse 34. A parallel presentation of his statement is found in Luke 12, verses 49 through 53, which I want to go through. Luke 12, verses 49 through 53. A little stronger here, even. Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He's looking forward to a time when all of these bad things will be finished and peace can come. And some of those bad things involved his life and giving his life. 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Families, we're going to have and have had battles because of the truth of God, and I know some of us have experienced that. And some of us, as time has gone on, have grown up in families where all want to and are walking in the way of God, but he's specifically talking about what would happen with the truth of God when that became known. The key, the absolute key to peace comes from God, and not everyone is willing to accept that because of it goes against the grain. It goes against their modus operandi, the things that they are doing in life. Try telling your parents, if you're new to the faith, I'm not going to keep Christmas. Easter, that's an abomination. And usually when we first gain that truth, we're not so adroit as to say things, you know, with a little bit of grace involved. Rather, it's, this is the truth I have and you don't, ha ha. You know, it's unfortunate. Not everybody does that, but it has been an approach. And that does stir up families. But it's the truth that separates this world from the people of God. And we have a role. It has to do with peace, and I'll talk about that again as I proceed here. Jesus Christ did bring division. It happened in his own family, in his own hometown, in his own nation, and I want to read about some of those things just to make that point razor sharp here. The Jewish nation was divided over Jesus, and he had, even without CNN or Fox News or cell phones, he was known all over the nation, all over that part of country. He was in reputation because of the things that he was able to do in healing and his preaching, and he was so different than the religion of the moment then. John 7, verses 40 through 44. This is the first example of the Jewish nation I'm giving to you, and I'll talk about his family and his hometown and as examples of division going forward here. John 7 and verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they had heard the saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." And these are following the words of Jesus Christ in John 7, verse 40 through 44. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. They were that violent against Jesus Christ. And there is an explanation, because Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. But that's what happened, and that is the record of the Word of God. John 9 and verse 16. John 9 and verse 16. Just again showing you here the division that Christ met. Wasn't a peaceful assignment that God gave him to come and die for the sins of mankind. Never was. Chapter 9, verse 16 of John. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." What division over keeping the Sabbath? talked to a relative today who keeps Sunday, who waits for the rapture or some of the other doctrines of Protestantism and modern Christianity. They would argue about the Sabbath being no longer in force. So there is division even in our day. But let me continue. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Then in John 10, while we're in that book, let's go to verses 19 through 21. John 10 and verse 19. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? No, they cannot. And in early chapters of Mark, Christ really upbraids these kinds of opinions about his work, ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic or satanic influence. Very, very dangerous to do that. His own family didn't accept Jesus. Moving on to another example of the division that Jesus found when he was doing his work. Mark 3, verses 20 through 21. Mark 3, verses 20 through 21. Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. Christ was popular at this time. He was drawing huge crowds. They were mobbing around him. But when his own people, and I'm assuming that's his family, heard about this, they said, look, your son's down there, your brother, your cousin, whatever it might have been, he must be a lunatic. Look at all the people. And of course, that's, again, an opinion that arises without the right information. But when they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Not looking at the good fruits that Jesus Christ was producing, but we'll see in the next example that Jesus, up until he was 30 years of age, was not recognized at all for anything other than being a brother to some of his kin or a son to his mother. John 7 and verse 5 makes this point. John 7 and verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And this is right at a point where it was Feast of Tabernacles time, and they were encouraging him to go and show himself and make himself known. They were taunting him, actually. And Christ just said, well, you can always do the things you're doing, but my time isn't yet. I have to work. I've got a schedule to follow, fellows. That was John 7 and verse 5. But his hometown is another example of the division that arose around Jesus Christ. His hometown rejected him. These are people he grew up with. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he's well into the work that was assigned to him to do. He had his disciples with him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? Him of all people, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Jealous. Unaccepting. You can't be that good. You can't be doing these kinds of things. We know who you are. We grew up with you. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He went back to his hometown to bring a whole different gift to them that he now had total control of and power to do through the might of God and the Holy Spirit in them. And they rejected that because he grew up around them. Who could you be? I want to read another time, and it may be the same time. Commentaries are in disagreement, and I would say I don't know, but this is another time in his hometown because there was a more violent reaction on the part of the people. Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. He didn't leave peace in his hometown. He didn't bring peace to the people of his hometown. Luke 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath because he had preached there and said that these words from Isaiah are being fulfilled this day by him. Well, they rejected it, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He was in a riot, a mob that wanted to kill him because of what he said. What did he say that was so wrong? He said he told them the truth of who he was. The Savior, the Messiah. But those who grew up with him, those who knew him, rejected that. And so the division stayed there as well. We see then that Jesus did not establish peace on earth at his first coming. But he did bring peace for some, for those who did and those who do receive him. And that's the encouraging part of the story of Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 10 through 13. John 1 and verse 10. Such a profound chapter, this whole first several verses of John 1. But picking up in verse 10, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him, no more than his hometown knew him, other than the carpenter and a family member in their community. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, not only his neighborhood, his family, but his nation in particular is what it is referencing here. But notice this, again, important verse in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born or begotten, I should say, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The right to become children of God, with whom there will be peace forever and ever. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. talking about the Gentiles and the opportunities that came to them that wasn't available before Christ came the first time. But he opened up salvation not only to Israel, which was promised, but then, which was also promised by God, that the Gentiles would know the truth, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Now we see the church established in Paul writing to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. He writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, no peace, certainly not in Satan's world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." They turned to him as their Savior. They repented and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and here's an important thing to understand. "For he," speaking of Jesus Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of the two groups who received the promise, that is Israel, the complete family of Israel, and then the other nations, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace by pulling together all people, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the separation, the hatred. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." That was his message. It continues to be his message today. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." All people are to be saved according to God's wishes. Acts 10, verses 34 through 36. So we see that some are finding peace. That's my point as I give you these examples. The nation didn't. Judah rejected him. They still reject him to this day, for the most part. And of course, his family and his community, as I mentioned before, although his family, members of his family did come around, and probably some of his community eventually, as his work continued right up until his crucifixion. Acts 10, verse 34, speaking of the family of Cornelius here, they were being preached to by Peter. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" What did they hear, the family of Cornelius? A message of peace. How they could achieve peace. The kind of peace that would be eternal. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." take your calling, do it in faith, live in peace, because you know that you do have a future in the family of God. I'm, of course, paraphrasing a little bit, or adding some thoughts here, giving commentary. John 16, verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. He said, these things, and you're familiar with this pre-crucifixion night when Christ was giving all these instructions to his disciples here. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Certainly, he adds something that we need to understand and believe. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have found peace with God. And he had to do that as our great high priest, because that is the condition in which the family of God operates and lives. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Though we have this caveat about the world, backing up what Jesus Christ said, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, Paul writes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, those who desire to live in peace will suffer persecution from the world. Now, I ask this question, do we have what Christ left us? What he left, it's the same as what he left his disciples. He left his peace with them. Well, how does that take place? How can we say we have the peace that Jesus Christ left? Well, we find it here. It has to do with the knowledge that we've been given and the help to keep that knowledge, of course. John 8 and verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Pretty short sentence. So great in its, and so profound in its application. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It makes you free. It unlocks these bonds. It leads you out of captivity. It does lead you to peace. You can picture yourself being in the world and being held captive. That's the similitude, or the example, I should say, that Paul writes about in the book of Romans, that we're slaves of sin. How do we break free to find peace? It's with our association with the Father and through Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 17. Here's how we are set apart as a people, as a church, as the elect of God. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them, that is, set them apart by your truth, Christ asked the Father. And your word, Father, is truth. And then Philippians 4 and verse 7, just to complete this thought about the peace that Christ left for us, that we have now because of our relationship with both the Father and the Son, and the indwelling of their Spirit. Philippians 4 and verse 7. This is a promise. This is something you can kind of hang your hat on going forward when you run up against trials and tribulations that are promised, is because we're not in a world of peace at this moment. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The more we are in line with the will of God, the instructions of Jesus Christ, letting his thoughts become our thoughts, having the very mind of Christ active within us through the Holy Spirit, the more we will have the peace of God. And we read of people in the Bible who, of course, had that kind of peace. Christ did, and we have his example. He's the best example. It wasn't easy. We know the example of him praying three times that God would maybe give him another way to accomplish what was before him, but the peace of God overtook him. He was encouraged by and comforted by an angel or angels, but spiritual company anyway, and he realized that he would be going through this. We have that same access for our times of trial. And sometimes maybe we better pray three times or more about a topic and not be dismissive in how we bring our desires before God. Well, how does peace relate to the church of God? Talk about that a little bit. In the Bible, it says this. It says, God is a God of peace. That's a... When you think that through a little bit, brethren, that's quite a claim. That's quite a truth to know and understand. Romans 15 and verse 33. Paul reinforces this throughout his writings, talking about peace, relating it to God, identifying it uniquely to the God peace, because it's all about righteousness and truth. Romans 15 and verse 33. This kind of farewell statement he makes here. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. A reminder, brethren, for all of us, that is the God that we worship. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. I'm talking here again to be mindful of peace as it relates to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, 40, since we're in that chapter, go down to that verse. The instructions back up the statement that Paul is making in this chapter. Let all things be done decently and order and in order, not in confusion and mayhem. We all have to be reminded of that, don't we, too? Do things decently and in order, because we're appearing before and representing, well, we're appearing before God and Jesus Christ and representing their way of peace in our lives. We're the only ones that have it. The rest of the world doesn't. Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are or shall be called the sons of God. Peace important? I would say it's vital. It's life-giving. It's the blood of our spiritual life is to live in peace with one another. We are, as the Bible time and again talks about, we are the lights of the world. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring peace. He has established a beachhead of peace in his own life, his own example, is being enlarged through his church. It's getting a foothold. It's headed to a culmination point when he returns, and he uses us, his church, in establishing peace for 1,000 years. And it will take some work. As we discussed during the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ is coming back to an earth that is at the end of any hope of peace. But he will, under God's direction, come back to this earth to establish a peace. Okay, I want to narrow down some questions here and some example, talking again about the church and our role in the church. But where have we made peace by coexisting in the perfect harmony of the love of God? How does peace apply to us? Just some checkpoints we can look at. How about with God and Jesus Christ? How are we doing there? Romans 5 and verse 1. And I'm going to give you five quotes from Romans as I go through these examples. Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Are we mindful of that? Is it a conscious thing as we go through our daily life that, wow, I have this relationship with God, so I'm not in Christ, so I don't have to be overly concerned. I just need to take care of what I know is my duty. How about in the church of God? Romans 10, verse 15. Romans 10 and verse 15. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Is the church of God experiencing great peace right now? Or is there division in the church of God? I guess I should keep that question rhetorical, right? We're failing. And how do we get out of the failing? Well, we have to go back to the truth, to the Word of God, to not compromise with what God has revealed. And people will argue about different positions, but at the end of the day, we're going to be judged, and we are being judged about how much we are truly representing and proclaiming the gospel of peace. How about in our families? Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14 and verse 19. Applying this scripture, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Of course, these have broad applications, not just to the family, but especially, let's make sure our families are at peace. We build peace with a foundation, and then that flourishes and grows and expands. How about in society? How does peace work as it is associated with us? Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 verse 18, "If it is possible." It's not always possible, unfortunately. But having said that, that doesn't eliminate our efforts to try what is said next. "As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We are that fountain of light and truth because of the Holy Spirit God has given us and the way of life in which we now live. And then finally in this section, can we say, I'm at peace? An important key is found in Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. We have to be spiritually minded. The good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, the message of true peace is what we are called upon to preach as a church. It spills over, it renders blessings and order and peace in our own lives, but it also serves as a warning to the world that there is a better way. Romans 10, verse 15, a few things about the preaching that is given to the church here, a few scriptures I want to go through. Romans 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's also the good news of peace, which defines the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, it's called the gospel of peace. You know, the city of Jerusalem is waiting for peace. We sing about it. I know there's in my preparation, I ran across an interesting quote. It said, Jerusalem is mentioned 813 times in the Bible, 670 times in the Old Testament, and 143 times in the New, more than any other place in both books. Pray for the peace of where? Washington, D.C. Well, boy, do they need it. But pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we are in sync with what God has promised will happen, that peace will come, and it will come first to that point on this earth. The city of Jerusalem is waiting for peace, and when Christ was alive and before his crucifixion, we find him making some statements in Luke 19, verses 41 through 42. He wanted his city, his chosen dwelling place, to have peace. Luke 19, verse 41. Now, as he, speaking of Jesus Christ, drew near, he saw the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it. And if you can imagine this grown, vibrant man standing there weeping over the city because he knew what was ahead for it, saying, if you hadn't known, even you, especially in this your day, no, they didn't accept him in that day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They just didn't understand it. Didn't then, don't today. And there is a great work by two witnesses prophesied in the book of Revelation and chapter 11 that will have great power from God, and they're going to be contending with a world of violence, anything but peace. And Jerusalem will have to go through all of that. But there's a promise. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Here we find this sterling promise of hope. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." How often we read that verse in our services, you know, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles and around the Holy Days. He's called the Prince of Peace. In Hebrews 7 and verse 2, Jesus Christ is also called King of Peace, which is King of Salem, as Melchizedek was. Peace is still the operative word here, and rulership, of course. Isaiah 2 and chapter 4, I'm really turned that upside down. Isaiah 2, verse 4. This is what will take place. It isn't yet. It won't tomorrow or the next day or the next year, but soon. Isaiah 2 and verse 4 will find its fulfillment. "He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Brethren, for the world, peace will come later. The good news is that for us, we can find peace now. I'd like to end the sermon with a quote from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. It was interesting and encouraging to find how often peace is mentioned in the letters written, especially in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself," the Lord of peace, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? "Give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Peace will come for the world, as I said, and let's grab onto the peace that is before us now.